The epistle or letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read the first 13 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Thus far we read for our scripture reading God's word. The text that we specially consider tonight is verses 6, and then verses 11 and 12. 6, 11, and 12. Let's reread those verses. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then verses 11 and 12, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. This evening we begin a new series of sermons, and although the first sermon text tonight is an introductory sermon to our series is in the New Testament, the series will be on Old Testament history that is called the Wilderness Wanderings, the Wilderness Wanderings. We will consider the history of the nation of Israel from the time that they exited Egypt and up to the time when they entered into the land of Canaan. That history is within the books of the Bible called Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We won't consider all the chapters, but the pertinent chapters in those books of the Bible which show this historical record, the true stories of Israel traveling through the wilderness. The history of the wilderness wanderings. And to start, notice with me that this title that I give to this series of sermons is not my own title. The Wilderness Wanderings is a title straight from the Scripture, Scripture's title to this history as such. This is an inspired title. When Joshua spoke about this history in Joshua 14, verse 10, he spoke of it as God leading Israel to wander in the wilderness. When the psalmist in Psalm 107, the psalm that we will sing after the service tonight, speaks of this history in Psalm 107, verse 4, it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. And there are multiple passages in the Bible that speak of this history in such a way as wilderness wandering. Why? Wilderness wandering. You should know that wilderness refers to the desert place in which Israel traveled. But why wandering? 2 points that this inspired title should make us remember whenever we hear this title of our series, Wilderness Wandering. First, this title of Wilderness Wanderings should bring to our mind Israel's calling and our calling. The calling is not to go into the wilderness to stay there. The calling is not to go into wilderness and build a home or a city there. The point of this title, Wilderness Wanderings, implies that Israel was supposed to make a journey through it unto a habitation at the end of it. The title is not Wilderness Staying or Wilderness Inhabitation, but Wilderness Wanderings, because you will hear this often in the series, and you need to, and we need to hear this. This wilderness is not our home. It's not our home. It's not our permanent residence. Our home as pilgrims and strangers on this earth is in heaven. So the idea of wilderness wanderings points to our calling not to stay, but to have our view, our eyes of faith onward to the end, which is our home. But the second idea that this title brings to our mind, and we should remember this whenever we hear this title, is the fault of Israel and our fault too. This history is not significantly called wilderness journeyings. It's not called the wilderness trek. It's not called the wilderness travel, but the wilderness wandering, because Israel spent a lot longer there than they should have. They meandered. They got distracted. They made circles because of their sin. They wandered in sin. They wandered with a sinful world. Their fault, and often ours as well. And we consider this history with the inspired title, Wilderness Wanderings, and you should understand as you hear this title explained already that it's an important history that's very applicable to us. But you still might ask the question, why this history? This is a special history. The Word of God speaks of all the Old Testament history as history for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And Paul's especially referring to this kind of history of the Old Testament. But now notice what Paul says here in our text, verse 6. Now these things, meaning the history of the Old Testament events that happened in the wilderness. So you can see that from the context. This particular history about the wilderness wanderings, Paul is saying, this history especially is for our example. It was written, verse 11, for our admonition. Paul picks out from the Old Testament the special history that the church needs to hear about. The church of Corinth that he was writing to here, and the church of Cornerstone as well today, and of the church Catholic today. We need to hear this history especially. Who needs to hear this history especially? Our text in verse 11 points out the kind of church that needs to hear this history especially. Upon whom, verse 11, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All of the Old Testament history is important for the church. Paul says, this history especially is important for the church, the wilderness wanderings. But it's more especially necessary for the church to hear as she is living in the ends of the world. And I don't have to tell you or persuade you, I hope, that that is the age in which we live in. Now, I know you're not ignorant of this history. You know this history well. It's a familiar history. Thank God that we have catechism classes for our children. And you remember going through this history. Children, it is intentional of mine that you will be going through this particular history in your catechism classes while we go through the same history in church, so that it will be impressed upon your mind. Repetition is good. It will be impressed upon your mind with repetition and with more depth in church, the lessons we can learn from this history. But for many of us who studied this in catechism in grade school, it has been a long time, hasn't it, since we've considered this history. Perhaps we've read it through in devotions and family devotions. Hopefully you have. But we need to go through it again. Grade school was a long time ago. We need to consider this history in this end of the world. Consider with me this text in 1 Corinthians 6 as an introduction to our series, Lessons from the Wilderness Wanderings. First, consider these lessons as a moral example, the moral example we find. Secondly, from this history, the church's experience. And then finally, the calling for that church in the end. The history of the church of Israel in the wilderness is a moral example for us. That means, children, that what Israel did in the wilderness, what they did that was good, and what they did that was evil, serves as a moral example, a good example and a bad example for us to learn from. A very simple but important lesson right from the start, children. Young people, listen. We learn both from good examples and we learn from bad examples. Let's make it very concrete. When you see someone doing what is right, for example, when you see your mother doing what is good, showing kindness to your sibling who is being naughty, showing patience, long-suffering, you see that good example, then you follow that good example. You do the same thing, and you show the same kindness and long-suffering with your sibling and with others that might sin against you. But, children, you know your parents aren't always a good example. The older you get, the more you see the sins of your parents. And so when you see your mother or your father lose their temper, for example, that is a bad example. A bad example that is wrong, that he or she, your mother, your father, must repent of and be sorry for. But the way we learn from that bad example is not by following the same thing that they do, but the way we learn from the bad example is to realize what we ought not do. We say about the actions, the sinful actions of our parents or anyone else around us, we must make sure we don't follow that bad example. That's how we learn from both the good and bad example. You may never say, we may never say, children, that I'm going to lose my temper too because that was my dad's example and I can't help it. It's how he brought me up. It's my nurture or my nature. No, we're supposed to learn even from the bad examples, the sins of others. Because, in other words, God allows sins, bad examples in our lives as a warning to us not to do the same. And that's the idea of what God is teaching us here in verse 6. Now, all these things were our examples. to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What God is saying about the history of the wilderness wanderings is this. You might find a few and far between, a few good examples of the people in Israel. But mostly you will find a bad example. Don't say about the people of Israel, they were a bad example, so I can do the same. But the bad example is to serve as warnings to us, as the text says, so that we should not lust or do as they do. That's what all the bad examples in the history of the Old Testament's for. Many people try to excuse their sins by pointing to the sins of David, for example. David with Bathsheba, he had many wives, he committed adultery, and he was still saved, so he may too do the same. Or Noah got drunk, and he was still saved, so I may do the same. The people of Israel lusted, and they murmured, and they committed fornication, so I may do the same. No, the bad example the Scripture is saying today, the bad example that we have before us so many times in the Old Testament is not for our prescription, that is, for us to do also, prescribed as something we ought to do. But the bad example is a description of what we ought not to do. We need to learn how to make that distinction in the Bible very often. It's a warning that we do not do the same. It's a danger sign, children, if you will. Whenever you see a bad example in the Scripture or a bad example in your life, God is saying, danger, danger, do not enter upon this example. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this history of the wilderness wanderings with a purpose to show us the moral example, what not to follow. And there are four bad examples in particular, which he details. We're going to go through this later on in our series, but now briefly, notice with me that our text in verse 6 sums up the bad example as lust. And lust is the same word as used in the 10th commandment to covet, because all sin is related to this lust, this coveting, not just fornication. Lust often brings that to our minds, sexual desires. But lust is very, very general and broad. It is any desire to do what God has said no to. That's what lust is. Then he details four different kinds of bad examples that have come out of lust in the people of Israel. And we see first in verse 7, idolatry. Neither be idolaters. And don't you dare skip over that warning, people of God, imagining that idolatry is not a temptation for us. It is the greatest of temptations for us in our day and age. It is the first commandment for reason, because it is one of the greatest of dangers. We make idols out of everything. Be warned about that. It's a real and present danger, as it was for Israel. That's what the Word of God is calling us to watch out for. The bad example of Israel was idolatry. Secondly, verse 8, sexual sin. Fornication. Let us commit fornication. It's not a nice topic for me to talk about off the pulpit. It's not a comfortable topic to describe, especially when I have to describe what Israel did in their fornications and apply it to our lives, the threats that we have around us towards fornication. But it's a needed warning in these last days especially. Idolatry, sexual sin. The third, verse 9, tempting Christ. This is what impenitent sin leads to. When we repeat the same sin without being sorry for that sin, and we begin to intentionally, that is presumptuously, do the sin anyways that we know we ought not do. This is to tempt or test the gracious Savior, Christ Himself. And that's what Israel did, as a bad example for our warning. And fourth, murmuring. I don't have to explain what this is because we all do it. It's our experience. We may even be doing it right now in our hearts as we listen to the sermon. A discontentment that arises within our hearts and often comes forth in verbal, though not always understandable, movement of our vocal cords under our breath, murmuring. The history of the wilderness wanderings warns us of many, many lusts and sins. But the history of the wilderness wanderings is not only a bad example which warns us. Paul is saying something more than that here. He is saying that this history is a picture of the moral condition of the church today. This is not nice to hear, but Paul was pointing out to the church at Corinth and to us today, you might look at the people in Israel wandering in the wilderness in their sins and say, those are really bad people, and we ought not follow their example. And Paul says, actually, they're a picture of you. We get that from the word example in verse 6. It does mean example, but the literal meaning of this is type. Greek word tupos, type, where we get our word type or picture. These things were our type. To understand the word type, think of a rubber stamp. Some of you might do arts and crafts, and you might have many rubber stamps, and on the surface of this rubber stamp is a piece of rubber with a design that has been carved into this rubber, so that when you press that surface of the rubber stamp into ink and you strike it or put it against a piece of paper, you get an imprint of what is the design on that rubber stamp. The word type literally means strike. And it's referring to the imprint that you see upon the piece of paper after you have struck it with the rubber stamp. What Paul is saying here then is that the history of Israel and Israel herself is the imprint, while the church today is the rubber stamp. Israel is the picture and we are the reality. The history of Israel is the imprint, the type, and we, the history of the church today, is the reality, the real thing. It's amazing to think about what we find in the pages of Old Testament scripture in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It's a good picture of what we're like. Think about that rubber stamp again and how sometimes after much use, when you pick up that rubber stamp and you try to figure out what is on the surface of that stamp, it has been worn away. It looks like there's so much ink covering it, you can't figure out the details of the picture or the design or the letter that's on that rubber stamp. And the only way to figure out what that rubber stamp's about is by making an imprint. So that as you, after you make an imprint and you study that imprint, then you know, oh, I know what this rubber stamp is now. This is what we need to do with Old Testament history, this history especially. You want to know what we're like? It's hard to examine ourselves, isn't it? We don't like to examine ourselves. That's dirty work, to look into our hearts, to look into the reality of the church world. We don't like to do it, and it's very difficult because of our pride. So God helps us. He says, I've taken you. Before you even existed, I made an imprint of you in the wilderness wanderings. I'll go back and study that imprint, and then you'll discover you. And that brings out the not-so-nice truth. Israel was a bad example with all his lusts, idolatry, and fornication, and temptation of Christ, and murmurings. And though, yes, they were the sinners too, they're really only an imprint who we are today. such sinners. What Paul was telling the church in Corinth and what he's telling us today is that this is not only a moral bad example, but it's an imprint of the immoral condition of the church by nature. It's an immoral picture of the church by nature because it shows how much the church desperately needs a Savior. Just how much we as the church today, just as Israel did back then, needs a Savior greater than Moses to lead us out of the wilderness of sin so that we can get to Canaan, because on our own we ain't getting there. We're going to be destroyed. We see very clearly, and we'll see even more clearly in the series, is this moral example which typifies the immorality of the church in need of a Savior. But more than morality, more than sin, is also a picture of every experience of the church also. It's not only about morals, right and wrong, although the emphasis of this passage is on right and wrong. There are some today who try to argue that Christianity is not about morals at all, and they begin to criticize the church that upholds morals and preaches morals and tells the church what is right and wrong and even strictly adheres to the morals and God's law. And they say, that's not what the church is about. But this Word of God shows us it is. It is about morals. Not only about morals, but it is about morals. But more than morals, it is about the experience of the church today. The entire experience we see in the Old Testament is what we face today. Not only what we do, what we ought to do and what we ought not do, but salvation. What we see in the wilderness wanderings is the saving work of God and grace towards His people. And we'll see this more through our series, but the deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea, as verse 1 speaks about. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This deliverance through the Red Sea is pictures our deliverance from the bondage of sin through the red blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins and bring us unto heaven. This history, which shows the pillar of the cloud hovering over the people of Israel to protect them from the sun by day and the moon by night, to lead them onward, guide them, as a picture of what our Savior does in protecting us and preserving His church unto the end. The nourishment, speaks about the nourishment in the verses preceding our text, that they eat of the same spiritual meat and drink of the same spiritual drink, refers to Israel eating of manna and drinking of the water that came out of the rock. And these events which show the nourishment of Israel picture for us how God continues to nourish us as we make our way into the heavenly Canaan. What we see, and we'll see more, is the history showing the salvation blessings which God gives to His church. Not only the salvation blessings, but also the makeup of the church. This is one of Paul's major points here in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 5, though God had given to the outward Israel all these outward blessings, we read, but, verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased. Because there were those in Israel who were outwardly of Israel, but they were not really Israel. Outwardly it looked like God was blessing them, because they received of the water from the rock, and they ate of the same manna, and they came out of Egypt and went through the same Red Sea and had the same cloud over them. But Only a remnant was truly Israel. Many of them, even within Israel, were hypocrites. That's a type, a picture, Paul says, of the church today. Outwardly, there are many today who say, I am a member of church. Outwardly today, there are many who say, I'm Christian. But the reality is that the makeup of the people of God, as shown through this type, is with many, God was not well pleased. And toward those who he was not well pleased, verse 5 says, the experience of the church world today, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What we see is the consequences that God brings upon the church. The word overthrown is a Greek word that sounds like the English word catastrophe. There was a catastrophe in the wilderness. It was a great catastrophe. Much death, much destruction. The outward people of God were not really the people of God. They were left to die in that wasteland. What does that picture? It pictures the outward-looking church wandering in the wasteland of this world, wandering to serve idols, to fill the lusts of their flesh and the lusts of their eyes and the pride of life, and the Lord leaving those hypocrites in this spiritual wasteland, consumed by their lusts, destroyed by their sin, and then destroyed in the end. Judgment. But Israel preserved a small remnant. He leads to Canaan to enter there, picturing what he does for his people who truly believe in the Savior. He preserves them through their sin unto heaven. So we go through the history which God imprints for us in the Old Testament so that we might receive instruction, as verse 11 says. That's what admonition means, instruction. When we read the word admonition, we often think negatively. Admonition, it's a rebuke from God's word, but that is a more neutral word. What we find in the history of the Old Testament is not only negative rebuke, but admonition means also positive instruction concerning not only what we ought not do, the bad examples, but also the positives of God graciously blessing his people in spite of their sins, his mercy toward them. And that is one of the major themes that comes through and will come through again and again. The mercy of God to his sinful, wandering people. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. And thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. A common theme for them, and a common theme for us. For his mercy doth endure, ever faithful, ever sure. So then what is our calling with regard to this history as we see this imprint in the Old Testament for the advantage of us, our instruction today? The calling to the church at the end of the world, upon whom the ends of the world has come, should start with this. This is the main calling as we consider this history. Depend on Christ alone. You would think, the main calling is make sure you follow the good examples and make sure you don't follow the bad examples. Now, that's included. But the main calling, the first calling, the chief calling must always be this, people of God. Depend upon your Savior. If you don't, you will fall. If you don't, you can't follow the good examples and flee the bad ones. First, and always first, is depend upon your Savior. So Paul says this calling in this way in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't you dare think that you can stand on your own, meaning don't you dare think that you can go try really hard and follow the good examples and flee the lusts. In your dating life, you will fall if there's no dependence on Christ. In your marriage, you will fall and sin against one another if there's no dependence in Christ all is lost. In your families, there will be conflict. You need to depend on Christ. Your day-to-day busyness, you will fall into pursuing the things of this earth if there's no dependence on Christ. There will be these lusts and this idolatry and this fornication and this tempting of Christ and this murmuring. There must be this dependence on Christ first. If you think you stand, you better watch out, because you're standing on your own two feet and soon you will fall. Worse. Not only soon will you fall, but it may be you may have already fallen. Paul's saying, as soon as you think you're standing, you better look up, because it might be that you've knocked yourself out with your pride and you're in a coma, imagining and dreaming that you're standing when you're ready already flat on your face. Let him that thinketh he stands on his own take heed lest he fall. Do not rely on yourself. That's the calling. Rely on your merciful God and your Savior. You first need Christ to forgive you, don't you? Your lusts and your idolatry and your fornication and your murmuring. You first need him to forgive you. And then you need him every day, every hour. You need him, and I need him, to renew our fight against our sin. Depend on that rock. And then in depending on him, the second part of the calling is, take heed. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Take heed means observe. Wake up! Stop sleeping during the sermons. Open your eyes. Pay attention in church. Listen. Don't blank out. Stop the distractions. Take heed. Come to church. Listen to the Christ who you depend on. Many today say, I'll depend on Christ. And they'll go to the extent and say, I'll depend on Jesus alone. And what they mean by that is this. I'm going to depend on Jesus alone. And that means I don't have to come to church. I depend on Jesus alone. I don't depend on any institution. I depend on Jesus alone. I don't need to listen to the preaching. I depend on Jesus alone. That might sound pious, and there is a certain truth in that, that we ought not be placing our trust and faith in men. But it contains a horrible lie, a terrible lie. It's not pious. Because within his church, Jesus speaks. If you say you depend on Jesus for all your strength, then you're going to come and take heed to him. Let him that thinketh he stands take heed. Listen to the Savior, lest you fall. One who says, I depend on him, but refuses to listen to him, doesn't really depend on him. Take heed means listen to what he's saying. One of the temptations as we go through the series of sermons, one of the temptations for me and for you is that since the history that we will go through is familiar, a lot of it, we might think, I already know this. I don't need to listen as well. Feel that. Catechism and church sometimes. This is review. I'll just listen sporadically. When we catch ourselves thinking that way, mainly because we're lazy with our ears and hearts, what we are doing is in pride concerning our knowledge already, feeling like we're standing and have no need to listen to Jesus. Take heed, people of God, take heed, listen to this familiar history to understand both old and new for your application, for your dependence on Jesus, so that you might walk through this wilderness. Because that's what we're doing. We're walking through this wilderness in this world. We're prone to wander. We're prone to fall. And we do fall, because Israel is an imprint of who we are. Look to Jesus for dependence, for help, and he will. He will, in his grace, lead us all the way to the promised land. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we, thy church, as sheep, are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. We pray, take our hearts and seal it, and lead us to thy kingdom above. Lead us to seek a heavenly city, and not the things, cities, and kingdoms of this earth. Lead us with our eyes set on Jesus Christ, depending upon him who speaks to us, and give us great assurance that though we are sinners like Israel of old, thou wilt surely lead us and pick us up when we fall all the way unto that city whose builder and maker is God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 297.